reading this morning is from John 12, verses 12 through 15. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, and it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." May God bless these words.
Just want to mention that on Easter Sunday, we have three services. We will have a sunrise service out here, provided that the weather cooperates with us, and then we will have our normal 9 o'clock and 11:15 service. And I'll be preaching on Jesus' favorite Easter story, so you can spend the week trying to figure out what that is. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, as we come today, we are thankful that you made a choice to go into Jerusalem, because you knew what that meant. Nobody else really did, but you did. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your trust. We thank you for your love for us throughout the ages. And we pray now that as we listen to your word and try to piece together the puzzle of Palm Sunday, that you would bless that and that your spirit would speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here we are at the beginning of another Holy Week, or sometimes it's called Passion Week. And this week, I'm sure the television sets, Hollywood will bring out some of their old movies about Jesus and about, you know, the crucifixion and all that. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed often that they seem to get it wrong. That usually when you have on Sunday or on the television set, you end up with pictures of Jesus, and he's either a white man with blue eyes, or he looks more like a surfer dude. They just never seem to get it right. I mean, whenever I've watched these movies, it's like Jesus goes from doing his ministry to coming into Jerusalem, and all these people are praising him and doing all these kinds of things, but they never seem to really connect the dots very well for the viewer. Why were the people saying, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord"? What's up with the palm trees and the palm branches? Why did it come in on a donkey? How many people were there? They never seem to really explain why the people went from a period of one week, from praising him and worshiping him to yelling, "Crucify him." They never seem to make that connection very well. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about what really happened on Palm Sunday and what that has to say to us today. But before we get to the text that Diane just read, I want to give you the context so you better understand what's going on. The context begins in John chapter 11. Jesus has just resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And, you know, it's a small community, and when you resurrect somebody from the dead, word travels very, very quickly. And what happened is that the people who were all there, they begin to hope. They hear that somebody has resurrected somebody else from the dead, and they begin to expect that maybe, this is the year that the Messiah is really going to come through the gates of Jerusalem. And so you have this sort of fever pitch being built up on the part of the people because maybe this is the year. And with that, you have the religious leaders who are on edge. Now, you would think the religious leaders would be happy, but they're not, because they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. They see him as associated with Satan. But with all of this excitement in the crowd and among the Jews, the religious people are on edge for two reasons. The first is that if the people really latch on to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, then they will expect some kind of a revolt or some kind of a rebellion against the Roman government. And that poses two problems. The first one is that the Jewish leaders have spent an inordinate amount of time trying to negotiate a peace so that they can practice their religion without the Romans' interference. And so if the people start to claim that Jesus is the Messiah, you get a whole mash of people together and they start doing wild and wacky things, and that brings in the police, and then things get out of control. They don't want to see that. They like things the way they are for right now. The second problem is even worse. And that is, if Jesus actually is the Messiah and the people are worshiping him as the Messiah, and he does actually begin to have a revolt or rebellion, their lives are on the line. So there's both political and religious reasons why the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests want to get rid of Jesus altogether. He is not a safe person to them. So that's sort of the context for what happens in chapter 12. The passage that we just read, and a little bit more than that, is very rich in its meaning. And there's a lot of little clues that John gives to us that we're going to decipher. Little things. And so we're going to just sort of work our way through them. The first one was this: how big was the crowd? John said it was the same crowd that was there for the festival. Well, what festival was that? Well, the festival was Passover, as most of you know. And how big of a crowd was that? Well, let me go back. Passover was one of the required annual pilgrimages that Jews were required to go to Jerusalem. And scholars estimate that normally the population of Jerusalem was about 50,000 people. But when Passover was there, it doubled or tripled in size. So it goes from 50,000 to 100,000, maybe 120,000 people that are there. He said, well, that's not that big, you know? No, well, think of it like this. Think of it as the city of Charleston, let's just say it's 200,000 people, that we decide to host the Super Bowl. And all of a sudden, our little sleepy town on the Atlantic goes from 200,000 to 400,000. And you know what? There's not a hotel or a motel or a bed and breakfast in sight. Where do you put 400,000 people in downtown Charleston? What I'm saying is that it was wall-to-wall people. And when you have that many people in a very small space, conflicts, tensions, anxieties, problems multiply. And anytime you have those kind of situations, you have a presence of authority, soldiers. So it was wall-to-wall people. But if you just want an estimate as to how many people were there, maybe in the crowd, just think of a football game. Think of going to a Carolina or a Clemson football game, and you'd probably be in the ballpark. That's if everybody comes. In the movies, it only looks like about 16 people came out, but I'm pretty sure there are probably more than that. So what was the festival? Well, the festival was Passover, and it's something the Jews celebrate even today. And when Jesus came into town, it had been celebrated for 1,500 years. It is a day in which they were celebrating their liberation, their freedom from Egypt. That's what it was about. Now, some of you don't know all the details about this, so I'm just going to just give you some of the highlights. The Passover came about as the last plague that God put upon the Egyptian people in order to convince the Pharaoh to let his people go, to let them be free. This last plague involved a dinner. Every one of the Jewish families was to kill a lamb. And then they were supposed to have a special dinner, and everything about this dinner had significance to their life and to what they had experienced and what to what they were going to experience. Today we call that a Seder dinner. But one of the key parts of this dinner was that they had to take the blood from the lamb that they had slain, and they have to put the blood on the doorposts of their house. Why? Because God was sending an angel of death to Egypt. And anybody, Egyptian or Israeli, who didn't have blood on their doorposts, their oldest child would die. If you put the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over your house, and so you would live. So literally, you were saved by the blood of the Lamb, hence the expression. Now, for the Jews, as I said, this Passover, this leaving Egypt, became a day of liberation, a day of freedom, a day, and they celebrated, of independence. It became, year after year, became a national day of pride. And so when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, there's the thinking among the Jews that finally, we will be free again. Just like back in the day of Moses, that they were liberated, that they were freed from their slavery, maybe finally we will be freed from the oppression of the Roman government. It was common. It was expected in that sense by the people that were there to expect that the Messiah would come on Passover. Matter of fact, historians tell us that on the last day of Passover, the priests would leave the gate open, the gate to the temple would be left open with the expectation and the hope that the Messiah would come. So that leads us into the whole thing about the palm branches. What's up with the palm branches? The palm branches were a symbol of the independence or the victory of the Jews. That's what it was all about. And part of this had to do with a backstory that happened 200 years earlier. And it started with a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. There's a name for you. Judas Maccabeus. He had freed the Jews from under the reign of the Syrians 200 years before Jesus came into Jerusalem. And after he freed the Jews, what he did was he minted coins. And on the back of the coin, you can barely see it, but on the back of the coin, on the look on the one on the left, you can see something that looks like a palm branch. So the palm tree or the palm became a national symbol for the people of their freedom. Sort of in the same way that an eagle is a national symbol for our independence as well. The palm branch was Israel's national symbol of freedom, of independence, of victory. It wasn't true just for 200 years before Jesus, but happened as it happened about 3 decades after Jesus died. The Jews revolted again against the Roman government. They got squished, but they still rebelled. And in that process, they minted coins. And on the back of that coin, again, was the palm, a sign of their hopeful independence. So when Jesus comes in into Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're waving what would be their national flag. They're celebrating what they hope is victory. They're crying out for freedom. In a sense, it was sort of like Independence Day for us. That's the closest thing that we have to what they were doing on that particular morning. So they're waving their flag of independence and they're crying out for the freedom, which if you're a Roman soldier, you're a little bit nervous about. That brings us to what they were saying. They were yelling out, Hosanna. Hosanna literally means save us now. Again, the thinking of the Jews is Jesus has come. He's come to save us, to liberate us from the Romans. And so that's the expression. That's what they are saying. Hosanna, save us. The second part of that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from Psalm 118. And historians and scholars tell us that was one of the national anthems that the Jews used to sing every Palm Sunday. Every time that Passover came around. They sang it, of course, in the hope that one day the Messiah would come through those gates. That leads us to the whole issue about the donkey. What's up with the donkey? There's two reasons why Jesus rode in on a donkey. One was to fulfill the prophecy of found in Zechariah 9:9. And the second one is because Jesus was aware of the emotions. He was aware of what the people were thinking. He knew that they wanted him to be a king and rule here. And so what does he do? Instead of coming in on a horse, which would be the symbol of power, a symbol of strength, a symbol of war or rebellion, he comes in on a donkey, and a donkey is a symbol of peace. In short, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to force his definition of the Messiah on the people. Of course, they miss it completely. They completely miss the symbolism of the donkey. Now, all of this talks about what Jesus would happen on the day in which Jesus is walking in, coming into Jerusalem. But there is a backstory to all of this. And again, it has to do with Judas Maccabeus, that hero that I mentioned not too long ago. 200 years before Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Judas Maccabeus came into Jerusalem. And like Jesus, he came from Galilee. Like Jesus, most of Maccabeus' followers were fishermen. Like Jesus, Maccabeus talked about his father sending him. Like Jesus, Maccabeus talked about a king who would come and reign. And like Jesus, the crowd, when Maccabeus came into Jerusalem, the crowd was saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Maccabeus comes into Jerusalem, what he does is he walks in and he goes up to the temple. And on the far side of the temple is a place called, it's a little fortress area, and that's where the Syrians were stayed. And he goes into the temple and he goes over to that one particular part and he kicks out the Syrians and he's able to gain the independence of the Jews. Now by Jesus' time, Judas Maccabeus is a national hero. He is a national hero. He's well known. What George Washington and Abraham Lincoln are to us, that is who he is to the Jewish people. And on the bicentennial sort of anniversary of his coming into Jerusalem, without question, the people were thinking, this is the Passover in which the Messiah will come. Surely Jesus will come in and he will make swift work of the Romans and we will be free again. So then what happens next? Well, what happens next is that Jesus does what nobody expects. Nobody. Like Maccabeus, Judas goes and he goes into the temple. And he goes into, on the right side, if you look on the far right side here, there's looks like a door. He goes in through the right gate over there. And instead of going up into the far right corner, which is that fortress I was telling you about, which is where the Romans or the Gentiles were holding court, and that's where some of their power was. Instead of going that direction to the far right corner to kick out the Romans, he turns left. And he goes down around the building there over to this open area on the bottom left side. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. And in the Court of the Gentiles, what is there is that that is a place that God designed for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to be able to go and to worship God. When Jesus gets there, what he discovers instead is it's become a mini mall. It's become a strip mall. It's become a marketplace filled with merchants who are buying and selling things. They're exchanging money and they're selling perfect sacrificial animals. And what's happened is the Jews can no longer worship there because there's no room for them to worship. Jesus comes in, and it's one of the few times in the New Testament where you see him get angry. And so he kicks them all out, and he says, "My house will be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." There's so much to this story that I can't really go into because time doesn't permit. But on the day in which Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it is also that same day that we call Palm Sunday. It's that same day that the people are selecting the lambs to be slain. Every family had to sacrifice a lamb. On this particular day, the day that he rides in, the families are selecting the lamb that's going to be slain. Some of the people maybe have brought a lamb from their farms, and when they do, they have to bring it into this temple area, into this Gentile area, and they bring it before the priest, and the priests have to inspect it to make sure it is quality, to make sure that it's good enough to be sacrificed. Historians tell us that oftentimes it wasn't good enough to be sacrificed, and so for just a few more shekels, they could go over to Billy Bob's over here and buy the pre-approved lamb. And of course, they couldn't buy it with their Roman money. They had to, because it had a picture of Caesar. Where is that picture? On the left. They couldn't buy it with that kind of money because there's a picture of Caesar on it, which would make it impure. So then they had to buy it with temple money. And I'm sure the exchange rate wasn't all that great either. So among other things, Jesus is upset because the religious people who should have known better are putting obstacles in the way of people that are coming to try to worship God. So Jesus does the unexpected. Instead of kicking out the Romans, what he does is he kicks out the whole sacrificial institution, that whole religious system, gone. And it's gone for two reasons. The one is because it's an obstacle to the people that really want to worship God. But secondly, and more importantly, and this is more subtle, Jesus does that. He clears out the temple because he's sending a message to the Jews and to the Pharisees that in 3 days, the sacrificial system will be null and void. Because the ultimate Passover lamb is here. And when I die and when I'm resurrected, all of this will be unnecessary. So obviously what he did shocks the people. He shocks the priest. The priests ask him, "What are you doing?" And he tells them two stories. In both stories, the priests are the villains. He says to the priests, he says, "You know, prostitutes and tax collectors are going to get into heaven before you do." Really? And then he leaves. Walks away. And he leaves behind him a crowd that has their expectations turned upside down. He leaves behind a crowd that had flown their flags of declaration of independence and victory. And they'd shouted and cried out for their freedom. And they thought Jesus was going to be the one. And what they've realized is that not only is Jesus not going to kick them out, but now he has betrayed them. So now you understand why not only do the religious leaders want Jesus dead, but now the people don't like him either, because he's betrayed them and their expectations. So that's what happened. Now, let's talk about what this has to mean for us. There's three things. The first point of application is this: Jesus is oftentimes confusing. Jesus is oftentimes confusing. How many of you have been confused by what Jesus has said or done? I think most of us at some point. Well, you're in good company. John in verse 16 of chapter 12 says this: at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Oftentimes in the Gospels, when Jesus says or does things, he leaves the disciples sort of scratching their head, wondering. Now understand this as well. Jesus isn't trying to confuse us intentionally. The reason why we are confused, the reason so often we don't understand what he said or what he did, is because we give him an agenda that isn't our, that isn't his. It's ours. We're confused because we're giving Jesus our agenda, and we say, okay, here's the agenda, Jesus. And when Jesus doesn't fulfill our agenda, when he doesn't fulfill our expectations, we're left sort of confused as to, why would he do that? I guess really what I'm saying is that Jesus, when I say that Jesus is confusing, what I mean is that Jesus is surprising. And that's good news, because it frees you from the small ideas you have about what Jesus can or should be doing. Because Jesus is so far greater than what we can think or imagine. Jesus is confusing. He's confusing because so often we're giving him an agenda that's not his. Second thing, and this leads into the first one, and that is that Jesus has a plan. He may be confusing because we don't know the plan. John says this about the disciples: only after Jesus was glorified, resurrected, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. And understand, the disciples understood some of the things that Jesus was doing. I mean, they understood why he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and that kind of a thing, but they didn't understand the larger picture that God had in mind for Christ's death and his resurrection. That only happened after he was resurrected, after Jesus was able to talk to them at length and explain so much. For so many of the disciples, you know, they looked at Jesus' death initially as just a tragic accident. Oh my gosh. I mean, that's why they were hiding. That's why they were afraid. That's why they ran away. They didn't understand the bigger picture. They didn't understand the plan that God had. But it was a good plan. It was a great plan. It was a poetic plan. Because on the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is also the same day, as I said, that the people are selecting their lamb for Passover. And as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, what the crowd is doing, whether they know it or not, is they are selecting Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. The one who would die, whose blood was spilled for our sin and for theirs. So we are all saved by the blood of the Lamb. That leads into the third and final point, and that is Jesus is oftentimes confusing but really surprising. And he does have a plan, and the third point is this: that I can trust Jesus with the big picture that I can't see. I can trust Jesus with that plan even though I can't see all of it. We want to look at life as if it's a Hello Kitty kind of a picture. usually when you look at one of those Hello Kitty things, you can sort of figure out what that picture is. You don't need a lot of help. So we look at our lives and we look at the picture as sort of part of these Hello Kitty pictures. And we say to God, well, you know, it looks pretty obvious what the future holds. I mean, it's pretty simple to connect the dots. I graduate from high school with honors. I go to college and graduate with honors. I get a good job that pays me enough money to be able to live comfortably. I find a spouse. We get married. I have a couple of kids. I continue to live comfortably ever after. Isn't that sort of the way that we think all the dots are supposed to be connected? And yet, when those dots aren't connected that way, when God says, no, I don't think those dots are going to line up quite that way, when he changes the way that we look at that, our picture, we get upset. We get angry. We get bitter. It's the way the Jews felt on Palm Sunday. The Jews thought that they had all of the dots connected perfectly. Jesus was going to come in. He was going to be the king for the next 30 or 40 years. He was going to get rid of the Roman Empire, and we're going to be good. We do the same thing. Jesus, here's the outline, I think, that's pretty good for my life. You know, I think the dots are going to be connected this way. He shakes his head and he says, I don't think so. The problem we have is that God's working off a much bigger piece of paper. And he has dots that are outside of what we can see. And he is creating a picture for us and a plan for us that is far more complex, but also far more beautiful than anything we can possibly imagine. The Jews said, you know, God, we think we have all of the dots lined up perfectly. Jesus is going to be our king here on earth. And God says, no. I'm lining up the dots so that Jesus can be the king of the cosmos. And that through his death and resurrection, we can save souls for eternity. We have the same picture of the song of the same picture in Revelation chapter 7, which speaks about another time when people will be holding palm branches. Apostle John says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were white, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. One day in heaven, there's going to be an even greater crowd on an even greater Palm Sunday. And they will be worshiping Christ, not as an earthly king, but as the king who has victory over death and over sin. A king who sits on the throne and rules over all. And this crowd's going to be holding palm branches, a symbol of Christ's victory over death. A symbol of our independence, our freedom, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ from sin. Here's the bottom line. Oftentimes, when you look at what Jesus was doing on Palm Sunday and you look at the crowd, the people there, what they're trying to do is they're trying to write their own story. They're trying to connect the dots to their own life. And so much of that for them involved revenge. But God's writing his own story. He's writing his own story of love and forgiveness and grace. And so this week, I want you to think about these. I want you to think about the things that confuse you and the things that irritate you and the things that you're in conflict about. And I want you to ask yourself, could it be that the reason why all these things are upsetting me is because I'm trying to write my own story. I'm trying to connect the dots of my life on my own instead of allowing God to do that for me. Let's pray together. The Lord and our God, we confess that so often we have expectations of you that aren't worthy of you. And that so often we want to be writing our own script. We want to connect the dots our own way. Forgive us of that. Help us to open up our hearts and to be able to see you for who you are and to be able to love you. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.